Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and turn them with me to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, and we're going to, I put the sermon text in the bulletin this morning all the way to verse 45, but I don't think we're going to get that far today, and so we're going to get as far as we can. I really plan on getting down to verse 39, but we're going to be looking at these very quick noted events in Jesus' ministry as far as his miracles and healing and his teaching is concerned, and see what it has to say to us this morning. But before we look at that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for God's blessing during this time. Father, we give you thanks just for the wonderful privilege that we have to be here and to worship you. And God, I pray that what we have done this far has been acceptable to you. And God, we just pray that you will at this time just turn and direct our attention to you and to your word and what you have to say to us. And Father, we just ask that you will speak to us, that you will just cast off at this time any preoccupation in our mind and our heart. Just help us to focus on you and to see your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit will teach us this morning. Teach us your word. Help us to respond appropriately to it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been looking through Mark, one of the things that has really popped up, I hope that you have seen, I've tried to articulate, is what Mark says about Jesus. This is really the reality of answering two questions as we go through this sermon series. Who is Jesus, and what does that mean to us as his followers? Or to say it maybe another way, what does it mean to be his followers now that we know who Jesus is? And so we've really centered on who is Jesus, and the last 2 weeks ago, we kind of focused on what does it mean to be a disciple. It means to repent and believe. It means to follow him. And now we're going to go back, and we're going to focus on who Jesus is. And thus far, as we've worked our way through Mark, we've seen many things that Mark has told us about him. We've seen in the very first verse, he tells us that he is the Christ, he's the Son of God. We've seen how John the Baptist has identified him as the stronger one. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then we see how Jesus' baptism, how he is the one in whom God is well pleased, and the Spirit of God rests on his shoulder. And then in his temptation, we see he's the victorious one. He overcomes the tempter. He overcomes Satan. He overcomes all temptations. And so we've been told who he is, and now we're going to see who Jesus is by virtue of what he does. We're not just going to be told that he is the Son of God, the stronger one, the one who comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit. We're going to see this by what he does in his ministry. And so throughout the beginning of Mark, we have learned who Jesus is by virtue of statements made about him and divine circumstances that surround him. But as we begin in this section, we will learn who Jesus is by what he does, by his authoritative teaching, by his healings, and by his casting out of demons. And so the first episode that we see here, the first scene in Jesus' ministry after he calls out the disciples to follow him. He calls Simon and Andrew and John and James and calls them to follow him. And the first scene that we see after they leave and they follow him, they begin their own ministry with Jesus. It tells us in verse 21, it says, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and he taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, and for he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him and saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now let's just stop right there and let's just work through what is going on here in this passage of Scripture. And one of the first things that we see here that's immediately told to us is that Jesus is in Capernaum, and Capernaum is on the north side of the Galilean Sea. If you remember last week, that Jesus went by the Sea of Galilee and he called out the disciples. And so as he makes his way around Galilee to the north side of it, he comes into a city called Capernaum. And what we're seeing here is we're seeing the start of what's considered to be Jesus' Galilean ministry. Now, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus continues to do what he started to do back in verses 14 through 15. He comes preaching. He comes teaching. And so he comes into the synagogue with the purpose to teach people the gospel, to teach people about the arrival of the kingdom of God, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. And so as Jesus is teaching, we notice that the people respond. And they respond with amazement, they respond with astonishment, and they're incredulous about what he is teaching. It's unlike anything that they have ever heard before. And so the reaction and emphasis to Jesus' teaching in this context is quite interesting. And the reason that it's interesting, as we see in this passage, we will see in the passages that continue, is that Jesus does all kinds of healing. He casts out demons. But what amazes and astonishes people is not his miracles, but his teachings. And so I believe that what Mark is trying to do here in this passage of Scripture is he is trying to intentionally emphasize the teaching ministry of Jesus. And really to emphasize the purpose of Jesus. Jesus came to teach. And not only did he come to teach, but he also came to teach with authority. And the authority was so recognizable and so noticeable by his presence and by what he said that the people were astonished and they were amazed. In fact, we find there in verse 22 that it actually is contrasted with the teaching of the scribes. And the scribes' teaching was mainly just based off of a long line of tradition. In other words, they lacked authority in and of themselves. They probably did not speak authoritatively, even when they based their teaching on the Old Testament. And so what it shows us in this section, as it relates to Jesus' own teaching, is that Jesus comes speaking like a prophet. He comes with great authority in his teaching. And not only that, but his teaching carries the very weight of God itself. One of the patterns of the Old Testament prophets is when they spoke, thus saith the Lord. But when Jesus spoke, Jesus just spoke. And so that's where we're seeing. We're seeing the authority of Jesus with respect to his teaching. And then as we move on in this section, we notice that something interesting happens. There's kind of a ruckus that happens in that synagogue meeting, that gathering, as they're teaching, as they're worshiping God. All of a sudden, our attention is drawn to a man. It says there was a man. It's very unclear who the man was or where he came from, but obviously he was there in the synagogue, and identifies his problem, that he had an unclean spirit. He was possessed by an unclean spirit. And his personality had been damaged to the point that the demonic power had usurped the center of himself and spoke through him. And the demon controlling the man sees Jesus as a threat. He immediately, at Jesus speaking, he notices who he is, he notices him as a threat, and he speaks. And if you'll notice in verse 24, as the demon speaks through this man, he says, saying, "Let us alone, what have we to do with you?" And that phrase, "what have we to do with you," is an idiomatic expression as saying, mind your own business. Just mind your own business. Don't be an about and around our own business. And so while the people in the synagogue do not know who Jesus is, the demons, obviously, who possess supernatural knowledge, recognize Jesus as the Holy One of God. Now, this is really interesting and really important here as far as we're looking through Mark, is we're seeing all of these propounding evidences about the authority and the reality of Jesus is. Mark states at the very beginning, he's the Son of God. John the Baptist testified that he is the one coming. He is the stronger one. He's the one who comes baptizing with the Holy Spirit. Then God himself from a voice above says, "This is my son." And now we're seeing how the demons are speaking and they are acknowledging that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And so it's speaking to the reality of Jesus' deity and his divinity. And so what we're seeing here is another link in Mark's argument that Jesus is the Son of God. And I want you to think about this. This is where James gets his understanding about faith. He talks about how the demons believe and tremble. And this is exactly what we're seeing. They know who Jesus is. They know he's the Son of God. And not only do they know, they tremble. And that's what's coming out of this. Leave us alone. Mind your own business. We know who you are. They tremble at the very sight of Jesus. They recognize his authority. And so the people are recognizing the authority of Jesus on the basis of his teaching, and the demons are recognizing his authority on the basis of who he is. And so they are trembling at the presence of Jesus and his authority. And then we see this pronouncement. They know who he is specifically. They say his human name, Jesus of Nazareth. And then they call him the Holy One of God. And now there are two ways to understand the demons' pronouncement of who Jesus is. Number one, it may have been a defense strategy for the demons. Knowledge is power, and the unclean spirit may be attempting to fend off its impending defeat with a classic exorcist trick of pronouncing the name of the opponent. Or, and I think this is more likely, the unclean spirit may be conceding submissively that Jesus is his opposite. Jesus is pure, holy, and close to God, and the demon recognizes it impending defeat. But what we find here is that when the unclean spirit speaks, Jesus immediately responds, and he tells him to be quiet. In fact, it's kind of a nice way of saying, shut up. There's a strong rebuke that he gives to this demon. That's the emphasis there in verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. And that word that's translated there, be quiet, means to muzzle, to shut something's mouth. And so Jesus exercises his authority by not only telling him to be silent, but also by telling this demon to come out of him. Now, I think that what we're finding here is kind of an interesting picture when we think about exorcisms in the context of our day and age, how they are portrayed on TV, how they are portrayed in books or whatever. We see how it seems to be an endless ritual that lasts for weeks and months. But that's not the paradigm of the New Testament. When Jesus spoke, immediately it happened. And so we're seeing how Jesus is exercising his authority, not only by the way that he speaks and the way that he teaches, but we see that he exercises his authority in casting out these demons. And so whenever Jesus speaks, things immediately and effectively happen. And consequently, the demon violently leaves the man. And the crowd is left in bewilderment and amazement. But notice the emphasis once again. The emphasis isn't on that they're amazed and they're astonished that the demon came out or he's able to cast the demon out. In verse 27, it says that they were all amazed. So they questioned among them, saying, what is this? What new doctrine it is, for the authority that he has, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So the authority is in his words. That's the emphasis that Mark is putting here as it relates to the ministry of Jesus. So as we start and we see this first scene in Jesus' ministry, as he goes to the synagogue, he begins teaching, we see him showing his authority in his teaching, and we see him showing his authority in the casting out of demons. And then when we move on, and we look at the next scene that follows this in verse 29 through 31. This is what it says. It says, now as soon as they had come out of a synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now it's kind of important that Simon and Andrew and James and John are mentioned, because Jesus has called them to follow him. And guess what they're doing? They're following him. Wherever Jesus is going, that's where they're going to go. And that's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Wherever he goes, wherever he leads us, that's where we too must go. And so we find there in verse 29 that they enter into Simon and Andrew's house, and James and John are with them. And then in verse 30, it says, but Simon's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And so he came And he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. And so we see in verses 29 through 31 how Jesus is exercising his authority over illness by the healing of this fever. And so this next scene, it moves to Simon Andrew's house with James and John. And upon entering the house, we learn that Simon's mother-in-law, that she's sick with a fever. Now, it's hard to tell exactly what it was that brought the fever on. Why is it that he mentions the fever? What's significant about it? Well, there is some Old Testament background to understanding the usage of fever in the New Testament, or in its context as it's used in Scriptures. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 22, that a fever is given as a consequence of divine punishment. Whenever the people of God would break the covenant of God, they would be punished with various illnesses, and among those would include fever. So some of them have suggested that's what the significance of this fever is here in this passage, that it might have been a divine punishment, and if it was a divine punishment, the only way that it could be left is by divine intervention, by God himself. Only he could cure it. But others have suggested, since that we see there in verse 31, it says the fever left her, then the fever may have been a result of a demon. And this is further supported by Luke chapter 4 and verse 39 of this same account in this passage that we're looking at here with Simon and Andrew, or Simon's mother-in-law. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 39, it tells us that Jesus rebuked the fever and the fever left her. So there's similar phrasing there that Jesus would use with respect to the casting out of demons, how he rebukes the demon. But all we are told here in Mark is that Simon's mother-in-law had a fever and that it was very severe. And the reason that we know that it was severe is because she was laying down so much. She was so sick from this fever that she lay down, or she was sick in bed, as we see there in verse 30. But upon hearing about the fever, Jesus heals her immediately. Now, this, what's significant about this is the immediacy and the completeness of this healing is highlighted by the fact that we see in verse 31, what does she do? She serves them. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever you're sick and you're getting better, it takes a long time before you begin to feel like getting back to work. It takes a period of time for your strength to come back. And some of you know that better than others. And so we're seeing here an older lady who has a fever, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes, he lifts her hand up, she rises, and immediately she's healed. So much so that her vitality, her strength, it's returned, that she is able to serve them and to feed them and to cook for them. And so we see Jesus exercising his authority over all of these illnesses that are mentioned, that is mentioned here in verse 31. And then in verses 32 through 34, it begins to summarize the ministry of Jesus, what he's doing. It takes these two episodes and the episodes that follow and summarizes Jesus as casting out demons and healing the sick. And notice it says, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And listen to this, he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And so we're seeing once again this emphasis, this supernatural knowledge that they possess, and they know him. Now, the people in the crowds that he's teaching to, they're not coming to grips with the reality of who Jesus is. But these demons, they know him. And so his ministry there is summarized in verses 32 through 34. And then as we move on, we look in the next following section here in verses 35 through 39, it tells us that after Jesus is doing this, this is going on the day of the Sabbath, he begins in a synagogue, he begins preaching, he's casting out demons, he's healing, he's doing all this into the night. And then we see that the next morning comes, which is the Sunday. And what Jesus does is he gets up early in the morning. And why does he get up early in the morning? He gets up early in the morning to find a solitary place to pray. That's what we're seeing there in verse 35. And then in verse 36 through 39, it tells us again what's going on. It said as he's there in an excluded place and he's looking to pray, it says that Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next town that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And then he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out the demons. And so the next morning, after the Sabbath day, after he heals, casts out the demons, after he heals Simon's mother-in-law, after he's doing all kinds of miracles into the night, we find in the next morning that Jesus rises very early. He rises in the morning before the sun has actually come up. And he does this to find a time and a place of exclusion so that he can pray. And so his solitude is emphasized by the time and place he had chosen to retreat. We are told that he had risen long before daylight in the morning, long before people had gotten up out of bed. And the word translated solitary place literally means a desolate or a wilderness place. So he's going someplace where he knows there's not going to be any people. And so the point that's being made here is that Jesus excludes himself from everyone and everything to pray. And the desire to pray reflects the need for replenishment from God and the fact that Jesus' authority and strength and power come from God alone. Isn't it amazing that Jesus prays, recognizing his need for God? He chooses a time apart from people, apart from all that's trying to grab his attention, to pray to God. And then we find that the solitude, it was short-lived. For Simon and the others, they're searching for him. In fact, the verb that's translated search suggests that they have engaged in an urgent manhunt for Jesus, which goes to show you how secluded Jesus had secluded himself. He had gone so much away that they were searching a manhunt. They were urgently looking for him everywhere, turning over every bush, hoping to find Jesus. And as Simon and the others, they interrupt his private meditation to inform him that everyone in Capernaum was looking for him. Now, the problem with the search is implied in verse 38. Notice what he says in verse 38. But he said, "Let us go into the next town that I may preach there also." They're not looking for Jesus for his teaching, his preaching. They're looking for Jesus because of all the tricks he's doing. And so they're not searching him for the right reason. They're searching him for the wrong reason. And so what Jesus is doing here in this passage, when he tells them, "Let us go to the next town," not to do miracles, not to cast out demons, but to do what? To preach and to teach. And then he makes it abundantly clear, "For this is the reason that I came. For this purpose I came." He came to preach. He came to teach. He came to minister the word of God and the gospel to people. So he was going to this. He went into the synagogue, as we see there at the very beginning of this. He went to teach. The emphasis is on his teaching, and then Jesus draws that attention to his own teaching. Now, as we're thinking about all of these that's transpiring, this is Jesus just going rapidly. Just a one day in the life of Jesus, just barnstorming all over Capernaum, doing all kinds of teachings and miracles and casting out demons. But what is it that we're supposed to learn from this? What does God want us to learn from all that's taking place here in this passage of Scripture? Well, one of the first things that we find here that we need to understand is what this is saying about the kingdom of God. Now, if you remember back when we looked at verses 14 through 15, that when Jesus came teaching and preaching, he came teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, what the miracles and the exercising of demons and the teaching was, it was a manifestation that the kingdom of God had come near. It was a sign that the kingdom of God was near, that it had come in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus doesn't just announce the coming of the kingdom, he actualizes it in the lives of individuals with miracles. And one of the undeniable signs that the kingdom of God has come and Satan's realm is being routed is the casting out of demons. And one of the strongest statements for this is in Matthew 12 and verse 28. It says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so what Jesus is doing is he is displaying his kingly power, the kingly power of God, by attacking the dominion of Satan and delivering people from the power of evil. And the healings of illness is also another sign of God's kingly power in attacking sin. These are all consequences of the fall. The demons and the illnesses and the sins that we'll see how Jesus will have authority over sins when he forgives sin in Mark's account. But all of these are signs that the kingdom of God has come and Jesus is pushing against this present evil age. As a consequence of the fall, we have illnesses, we have sickness, we have death, we have evil. But what Jesus does is wherever he goes, he pushes against this. And so it's a sign that the kingdom of God has come near to the people. And the message of this kingdom is the dawning of the age of salvation. It's a new age. Salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a new creation that Jesus is going about doing. He is recreating. And we'll see the finality of that when Jesus Christ comes, when there will be a fullness of his kingdom that will come at his coming. And he will completely eradicate all evil and all sin and all death. And so what all this is teaching us is it's teaching us that Jesus has authority over all things. Those things that we sometimes don't think God has authority over, Mark is saying he has authority over. He has authority over Satan. He has authority over evil. He has authority over all demonic power. Now, one of the things that's not really persistent on our modern mind is that demonic doings is still going on. Satan is out there, and he is seeking whom he may devour and whom he may destroy. And the only person that has authority over Satan is Jesus Christ, who comes with the authority of God. We don't have the authority ourselves to resist sin and to resist temptation and to resist against the unseen realities, unseen spiritual realities that are going on in our life. Only Christ has that authority. And so what Mark teaches us is that Jesus has that authority over Satan. He has that authority over evil. But he also has authority over illness. He has authority over our sicknesses. He has authority over our decaying and deteriorating health as we get older. And when we are sick and when we are ill, when we are getting unhealthier as a result of our age, it's sometimes hard for us to remember Christ has authority over this. Now, we may not see the results of it in our life now, but one of these days, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see the obliteration of it completely, fully, and finally forever. And so this is a sign of the work of Jesus Christ. This is what he's all about. This present evil age that we live in, it's characterized by death. It's characterized by sin. It's characterized by evil. But Jesus come to push it away. And the only way we can be a part of that coming kingdom, that kingdom that is present in a real sense spiritually, Christ reigns now. He reigns today. The way we can be a part of that now and forever is, as Jesus called people to do, is to repent and believe in the gospel. To repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel being that the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the major high point of Christ establishing his reign and his authority over Satan, sin, death, and all illnesses. And so we see his authority, the display of his authority. And so wherever we are in our life, whatever circumstance that we have, maybe we're being tempted, we're being embattled by sin, maybe we're being embattled by illnesses, maybe we're being embattled by the circumstances that come as a result of this sinful world, Jesus has authority. And he demonstrates his authority over it in this gospel. And he continues to demonstrate his authority over it in our life. And we need to rest secure in the authority of Jesus and what he can and what he will do. And so this authority is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, I think it's important for us to think more specifically about this authority and where the emphasis really is in this passage. You know, all of us would like to be a part of this thing that we're seeing. I wish that Jesus was here. I wish somebody was doing a miracle worker just like him. Everywhere he goes, people are being healed of their illnesses. We see these great manifestations of God's power and the casting out of demons. I just wish we lived in that time where that type of authority was taking place. We do live in that time. But the problem is that we don't emphasize where that authority is seen. Mark wants us to see the authority is where? It's in the teaching. It's in the preaching. It's in the message of Jesus Christ. And the church still has that authority. We preach and we teach. That's where the authority of God resides. That's where lives begin to be changed, is when the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God takes place. And so kingdom authority is displayed most significantly in Jesus' teaching and preaching. And it's easy to lose the tree and the forest. The tree being the preaching and teaching, and the force being the preponderance of miracles that's taken place here in this section. And that problem is hinted at, as we've looked at in verses 36 through 38. Simon and those, they were with him. They searched for him. They were searching for more miracles. People need to be healed. Demons need to be cast out. But Jesus says in verse 38, I'm going to this next town to do what? To teach. For this is the purpose that I came. And so Jesus unequivocally states his purpose. For this purpose I have come. And the people of Jesus' day, they were enamored with his miracles. They were consumers. Their biggest concern was, how can my need be met? Or what can Jesus do for me? But the real power and authority was found in Jesus' teaching. We do not have the same access to the one who displayed such great power as did those who met him in the towns and synagogue of Galilee. But we still have access to that power in Jesus' teaching. It did not disappear when Jesus left this earth. Jesus' teaching continually produces mighty acts. And we are consistently told in the New Testament that there is power in God's word. There is power in the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And our proclivity is similar to the people in Jesus' day. We want the miracles. We want, what can Jesus do for me? What can this church do for me? What can Christianity do for me? We're consumers. We think, I need a miracle in my life, but what we really need is the gospel message of Jesus Christ to change our lives. That's what we need. And the Word of God, the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it matters. It is important. It is a priority. And I'm stubborn in this. I think that what we need more than anything is not more program, is we need more teaching and preaching of God's word. That's what the church needs more than anything else. We don't need to change our music. We don't need to change this and that or tinker with this and that. What we need is people that believe in the preaching of God's word. We need people that are confident that God's word will change people's lives. That's the only thing that's going to change people's lives. It's going to change people's hearts. That's what Jesus came to do, to teach and preach. So why should we as a church do anything other than focus on the teaching and preaching of God's word? It's my vision is I have five things that I work through as I think about this church, and two of them relate to teaching and preaching. First one is to bring gospel weight to the pulpit, to bring the seriousness of the gospel and the preaching of the word of God to the people, and to teach you or to lead you to love expositional preaching. In other words, to love preaching that focuses on the Bible, not on my opinions, not on stories, not on news events, not on felt needs, but teaching that focuses on the Bible. Because I know this book will change lives. I know the message will change the lives of people. And so, in the age where we look frequently for everything in the context of a church, what will this church provide for my children? I need more people my age in this church. Why isn't that we look for a church that's teaching and preaching the Word of God? Because that's the only thing that matters. And so, kingdom authority, the authority of Jesus Christ and the life of a Christian, the life of the church, is displayed most significantly in the teaching and preaching of the gospel. It's expounding on the riches and the beauty and the glory of God through his word. And calling people to repent and believe because of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That message alone will change people's lives. And so I think Mark is emphasizing this teaching and preaching. Jesus went to the synagogue to teach. The people were astonished at his teaching.
When they were looking for Jesus, Jesus said, let's go preach, for this is the purpose I came. So how can we most likely mirror the ministry of Jesus? By teaching. Teaching the word, teaching the gospel. And that is one other thing that we need to look at here, that it'd be easy for us to lose track of when we think about all that's going on here in this text. I think what we need to learn from this passage is we need to learn to pray like Jesus. We really need to learn to pray like Jesus. You know, it was a busy day for Jesus. He goes to the synagogue, he begins to teach, and then all of a sudden, people are just clamoring for him. You know, his public ministry was characterized by his teachings and ministry, but there is something profound in the statement that we find there in verse 35, and it says, and there he prayed. It's simple, but it's so profound. And there he prayed. And this is one of the many times that we see in Mark that Jesus secluding himself to pray. And it's easy to gloss over this verse and to move to the next exciting miracle. But I think what we find here is that Jesus really personifies that famous quote from Robert McShine, which said, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing else. If we really want to see who Jesus is, we see him in his time of prayer. Jesus' own need for prayer says something about the nature of his authority. It comes from God. And there's an added intensity knowing that if Jesus, the Son of God, prays, how much more do we need to pray? If Jesus, the Son of God, prays, who has unfettered relationship with God the Father, if he can pray, then how much more should we as Christians and as a church dedicate ourselves to prayer? It seems to be kind of a focus here that this is all here in the backdrop. It's almost like it's a foundation. All the miracles that he's doing, all the teaching, it fueled by a man who prays. And so one of the things that we ought to think about in our own life as we think about the way things may be going or the way they may not be going, are we people of prayer? I mean, Jesus makes the statement himself, you have not because you ask not. In other words, you have not because you don't pray. And we don't want to just pray just as we're going through the emotion, trying to treat God like he's a genie and we're just rubbing this lamp and hope he gives us our three wishes. We want to go to God in prayer with great gratitude and gravity and seriousness. We're coming before the Almighty God to pray to him. So prayer plays an important role in Jesus' life and his ministry and the authority that he exercises. He acknowledges, humbly accepts his role as God's Son, and he follows his will and he goes to him in prayer. He finds prayer to be replenishing to his soul, so much so that he'll get up before everybody else is up. He'll go someplace where he can't be bothered and he'll spend time there in prayer. And so Jesus' ministry is characterized by authority. The authority of God himself. We see here in this passage of scripture, it just oozes out. Jesus is God. He comes to dispel and to destroy and to conquer all sin, evil, and all the consequences of it. And we find the climactic part of him overcoming and conquering and being victorious over sin and Satan and death and illness and all those things, we find at climactic point is at the cross. It's at the cross where he paid the penalty for our sin. It's through his resurrection that he said, I'm victorious over sin, evil, illness, and death. And listen, when he comes back again, it's over. Okay, the battle is already won. There's a war waging. And people who are fighting, they've already lost. Christ has won, because when he comes back, we will see his authority in a way that we cannot even imagine. An authority that is so great that when he comes again, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And it tells us not only on earth, but under the earth. All created beings, doesn't matter what they are, demons, angels, human beings, they will see his authority in a way that they've never seen it before, and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus has authority. Our authority as Christians, our ability to overcome our circumstances, overcome our what we're going through, it only comes through Jesus Christ, a relationship with him. And Jesus came to bring that power to his church by virtue of his cross and his resurrection. And you can be a part of that kingdom and that work of the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins and believing on Jesus Christ.